I was about 13 years old when I made a conscious, purposeful decision that I would try to live my life in such a way that I would have very few regrets. So I would make choices intentionally to try to avoid there being a regret down the road. And what precipitated that or provoked that decision was I did something that caused me to have a regret. And what it was I was about 13. I might have been 12, but I think I was about 13. My dad had driven me to school that day, and I was at that age where I was embarrassed to show public affection to my parents because of what my friends might say and what my peers might say, that they might make fun of me or, you know, ha-ha, you're just a kid or whatever they might say. I don't know, but I was concerned about what they might say or about what they might think of me. And so as my dad was dropping me off at school, I jumped out of the car without hugging him or without saying goodbye in an affectionate way as I would normally have done. And then as he was driving away, I immediately regretted that. I was like, oh no, I didn't say goodbye to him properly. And then of course, you know, a thought rode in on there, what if that was the last time I ever saw him and I didn't say goodbye to him? And I thought, oh no, that's terrible. So of course, at the end of the day, as I got home, and or he got home from work, whatever it might have been, but the next time I saw him, I gave him a lot of hugs. But I determined from that point forward that I would be careful in terms of doing things that might later cause me to have a regret. So would you believe that, you know, from that point forward, if my dad or my mother would drop me off somewhere in public and I was leaving them or they were leaving me, that I didn't care what anyone might have said or thought of me. I gave my parents, you know, lots of hugs and kisses and so forth, and I was affectionate with them. And, you know, I had prepared a response, a retort, if anyone had said anything, which would have been something to the effect of, you know, if somebody had said, oh, you know, you're such a sissy, look at you hugging your parents, I might have said something to the effect of, well, if you had parents like mine, instead of the crummy parents you have, you know, then you would be hugging your parents too, and something like that. You know, I was going to be ready, but no one ever said anything. Right? I was concerned about something for nothing. But the point is that from that point forward, I tried to be mindful of how I lived my life or how I made choices to avoid, you know, having regrets. And yet, in spite of that purposeful living, if you will, that logically reasoned and carefully measured purpose to live a life without regrets, can you understand that I have some regrets? You know, I'm 49 years old, and I can look back on really mainly my youth and see that there are some things that I regret. Some things are not, you know, they're not terribly great. Some of them are just missed opportunities. You know, one of my regrets is that I never went out to sea. So some of you know I was in the Navy. And when I had signed on, it wasn't under a type of contract. Like a lot of times you'd have a 3-year contract and you can't leave until that 3 or 4 year contract is over and so forth. But it wasn't like that for me. And so I ended up leaving early. All I ever did was training on land and I never actually went out to sea. And it's an experience that I had wanted to have. I didn't. Okay, so it's a regret. But it's really in the light of eternity, it's like, oh well, big deal, right? But there are other things that I truly regret that they're terrible things, if you will. One of them is I was a terrible big brother to my sister. My sister is 16 months younger than I am, so we were very close in age, and we were bitter enemies for a very long time. I'm sad to say that we frequently looked for opportunities to torment each other, to wound each other, to do really unkind and cruel things to each other. And so throughout most of my teen years, she and I were at odds. And that's a regret. I could have been a better big brother to her. When we were little kids, I would never let her come and play with me and my friends. And so, you know, I look back on that and, you know, that's a sad thing, that I wasn't a good big brother to my sister. Now, the amazing thing is that when I chose to really pursue the Lord, when he came and got me and you know, changed my life and I began to really seek him, one of the first things that he began to address was my attitude towards my sister. And I remember there was this one night where, you know, I'm laying in my bed, and again, I'm 18 years old, and in Canada, high school went until the 13th grade, so I was still in high school, And so it's late at night, and I'm just laying in bed, and I'm worshiping the Lord. And he began to speak to my heart concerning how I had been treating my sister. And, you know, there's a part of me that would say, well, yeah, well, she was treating me badly too. But the Lord was really dealing with me in terms of my heart towards her. And he melted my heart towards her where I realized how much I truly loved her and how much I regretted how badly I had treated her. So much so that at 2 o'clock in the morning, I went and woke her up. And so, you know, she's wiping the sleep from her eyes. And I'm like, what are you doing? What's going on? And I said, you know, I just wanted to, you know, ask your forgiveness for how unkind and how cruel I've been to you. And I want you to know how much I love you. And, you know, she hugged me and that was that. And then, okay, she went back to sleep. But I remember feeling like, oh, wow, this is amazing. So from that point forward, my sister and I actually had a really great relationship. But there's still a regret of those preceding years, right? I regret that even though I was a teenager who was born again and had the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, that I was rebellious, that I spent, you know, too much time playing in the world. I regret that. I had an opportunity to push into God as a very young person, and I didn't take that. And part of those regrets is that, you know, my life was not a testimony to the people around me. You know, there I was running around with all the other teenagers, being, you know, acting the fool and all the rest of it. I regret that. I regret that I didn't have the relationship with the Father that I should have had, and the intimacy that I should have had, given that I was born again and full of the Holy Spirit, right? And I regret that I wounded my parents, that the choices that I made caused them pain, that it saddened them and it grieved them that I had done these things. I regret that. I regret that there was a portion of my life that I hid from them, which then became like a barrier between us, right? So I regret that. Thankfully, you know, God has forgiven me, right? So even though I have regrets, let's also say at the same time that I'm not laying up in bed now at almost 49 years old, boo-hooing about things that happened many years ago. I don't live I'm not still asking God, oh, please forgive me for something I did when I was 16 years old. That's done. It's over, right? We move on. You know, I don't beat up on the younger me who had not yet grown up and matured and received all the things that God would do. You know, one of the things that I got from my time in Bible college was I pushed into the Lord a lot while I was there. And, you know, the Lord began to deal with a lot of the wounds and a lot of the things that I had experienced and a lot of things that were informing my behavior and my decisions. And so, you know, I don't look back at 16, 17-year-old me and say, you know, what a jerk that guy was. I recognize that he was who he was at the time, and God brought me out of that. So, all that to say that there were regrets, but thankfully, God has covered that with forgiveness. But there's still the fact that, you know, there are things that could have been and should have been different. Are you following me? All right. The amazing thing is, as I began to push into the Lord a lot more and a lot more at 18, 19, and 20, one of the things that began to happen is God begins to deposit in us when we spend time with Him and in Him and in His Word and praying in tongues. You know, the cool thing is, even if you don't know why you're praying in tongues and what it still does what it's supposed to do, even if you don't know that it's doing something. And so I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I was speaking in tongues, so I did it. A lot of times for the same reason that other people did it, is you run out of things to pray about. So you just pray in tongues. And God was depositing in me wisdom beyond, I would say, what people would say, beyond your years. Do you know if you grow up in Christ, there's no such thing as wisdom beyond your years? You know, that children can operate in a wisdom of God that is of their years because God is in them. Amen. It began to change how I behaved or how I chose so that life began to be with fewer and fewer regrets. Amen. And so now I look back at my adult years and I can't really point to things and say, well, I regret this or I regret that. They don't exist, not really. There are things that I might regret in terms of natural changes, but they're not regretful things in terms of bad decisions or sinful decisions. Amen? And for a Christian, really, if we're not operating in wisdom, it's our own fault. We've got no one else to blame but ourselves. It's not our pastor's fault if we ourselves on a daily basis are not living in and operating from a place of wisdom. You know, living this life that we have now, it's kind of like taking an exam with an open book. You have no excuse to fail an exam with an open book. Here we have the answer to everything we've ever needed and ever will need with us at all times. There's no excuse for us not having the wisdom that we need. We've also received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is our teacher who's come to lead us and guide us and comfort us, be our teacher and so forth. He's always with us. We have someone to say, hey, teacher, I don't get what I'm supposed to do here. I need your assistance. And there he is, right? So Christians living with regrets, adult Christians especially, living with regrets due to poor life choices is like failing an open book exam. How can we have and know the correct answer and still choose the wrong one? It doesn't make sense. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I'm going to start there tonight. And we're kind of picking it up in the middle there, but we're going to, for the sake of time, that's what we're going to have to do. So 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So, without going too much into detail, I did teach about this at the conference, and you can always go and listen to that message. But essentially, Esau lived a lifestyle of rebellion to the Lord, a lifestyle of choosing flesh over spirit things or God things. And the outcome for him is he found himself in a place where he didn't like the result of his life choices, okay? And it says here that he sought for a place for repentance with tears but could not find it, right? And that repentance, you know, for so long, you know, when you read the Bible and you're just reading through it as we're taught to do, we're just assimilating, and reading. Sometimes we're just reading through and our mind just accepts the meaning that we have already, the understanding of it, and we just carry on until the Holy Spirit, you know, puts his finger on something, we stop there, and we'll, you know, study it out and allow the Holy Spirit to minister something to us. And so for me, so many times I would read this, and I'm just reading on through chapter 12, and to me, I always received it as he found no place of repentance in terms of turning away from sin. But that's really not what it's talking about. He wasn't looking, and if we go back to Genesis and verses chapter 25 and so forth and read about his life, he was not repentant in terms of his lifestyle. In fact, we read that at one point, you know, he took wives from the Canaanite women, which was offensive to his mother and father, of course, because it wasn't right. They were, they would worship false gods and whatever, the women of that nation, those people groups. Well, later on, you know, knowing that it was offensive to his parents, knowing that it would cause them grief, he doubled down and married more of them, right? So we know that he wasn't repentant in terms of choosing to turn away from sin. What this is talking about in terms of seeking repentance was he was looking for a change of outcome, okay? And if we were to say it differently, maybe say he sought for a way to reverse the outcome, but there was no reversal or no change to be found. And that really we could say it that Esau was now at a point of no return. It's done. You know, you want to have your inheritance now. You want to have this, that, or the other thing. Well, it's too late now. That ship has sailed. You know, another example of that could be, imagine Adam and Eve, their first full day outside of the garden. Can you imagine what that might have been like for them? The horror of understanding the reality of what they have given up and what they are now living in. Could you imagine the horror of that? And I mean, okay, I'll talk about my own life. I'm sure it'll resonate with you, where I've made mistakes and I wish I would have done something differently. I wish I could just go back 10 minutes and do something differently. You know, and maybe it could be just something as simple as, you know, you're frustrated about something and then you walk into the house and your spouse says hello and you're just cross. You're just rude in how you respond to them. And it just starts a big fight and you know it's your fault. And you just wish you'd go back 5 minutes and just not say that one thing and just, you know. I mean, the best you can do is, I'm so sorry. I don't know what my problem is. I'm irritable and I shouldn't have done that to you, whatever. But it's done, right? But some things are far greater. And so Genesis, Adam and Eve, I'm sure there must have been, you know, what can we do to alter this? What can we do to reverse this, to get back to where we were? You know, how desperate they might have been to seek and find a reversal of their outcome, the outcome of their sin, and not being able to find it. And then imagine the horror of horrors when years go by, and in one day they lose two sons, because Cain killed Abel. So they lose Abel to murder, but they lose really Cain as well, because Cain is driven away, and Cain basically has a hardened heart and so on and so forth. Just the horror of the recognition of, we're here today because of choices that we have made. We're here today because of what we've done before. And as desperately as we might want to undo these things, it can't be undone. Right? There was a news report that I heard recently. I don't remember if it was... So on my phone, like I get the news headlines, and sometimes they come with videos. Anyways, there was a young woman who some time ago basically was driving along, and you know she was... driving recklessly, and there was some road rage, and the outcome of that was that she caused an accident, and two people died as a result. And so they showed clips of her in court and so forth, where throughout the whole trial, as she's being charged with, I don't remember what, homicide or vehicular homicide or whatever it was called, but manslaughter, you know, the whole time she's proud and she's, you know, arrogant, I'm innocent, I didn't do anything wrong, that was their fault, this and that and the other thing. Right up until sentencing. You know, even when they found her guilty, she was still unrepentant and just, you know, really arrogant and cocky. But then when the sentence is read aloud that she's going to spend the next 15 or 20 years or whatever it was in prison, well, now all of a sudden, you know, the waterworks and the screaming and the carrying on and all the rest of it. But up until that point, everything was fine. But now when the reality of her situation comes in, she's not at a point of no return. As much as she might want to undo things, it's too late. It's done. And it all happened one night in, you know, 10, 15 minutes of road rage, aggressive driving, and that's the end, right? So the whole point being, it does not matter how much we regret an outcome of our choices, sometimes we get to a point where there's no going back. There's no return on that. And you know, our lifestyle choices or whatever it is we do, that's it. It's defined where we are now, okay? So I'll give you an illustration. Imagine there's a man who, you know, he's married, he has children, and for 30 years of his marriage and life, he's neglected his family. Basically, he spent most of his life, those 30 years, drinking and gambling. If he wasn't drunk, you know, he must have been asleep or something. You know, he's just abusive. Just terrible, terrible husband, terrible father. You know, his gambling meant that his family mostly lived in poverty, and his drinking made him angry and violent. And so his family is hardened against him, and they don't trust him. And for years he would, you know, every once in a while promise that he would change, and maybe he'd make some changes, and for a little while he'd be okay, and everyone would be, oh good, he's finally changed, and then back to his old ways, back to doing things, same old, back to the booze, back to the gambling, and back to all the problems that go with it. Till finally, the kids are grown up, they're out of the house, and the wife says, I'm done, I want a divorce, I want out of here. And in that moment, he realizes, oh my goodness, this is for real. I'm going to lose everything, I'm going to lose my wife, I actually really love her. Wow, and so he repents of his sin, right? He goes before the Lord and says, Lord, forgive me, for I've sinned against you. I've lived sinfully for 30 years, and I've been awful to my children, to my wife. Lord, forgive me. And he begins to do all the things that he knows that he ought to do. He begins to spend time in the Word. He spends a lot of time praying in tongues. He does all the things, and it's clear his life is beginning to turn around. In fact, people around him can see the transformation beginning to take place in him. Only at that point, it's too late. The children are already hardened. The children are already, they already hate him. They're already out the door and gone. They want nothing to do with him. Even though he's trying it, look, I've changed. Or perhaps, you know, the wife says, I don't care. You know, you can say you've changed. I've given you 30 years. I'm done. And it wouldn't matter how much this man might weep and cry seeking a repentance or a reversal of outcome, it's done. And the whole point being, there can be a point in our lives when we continue down a path for in rebellion for years and years and years, there can come a point where there's no return. You see, part of the problem in the body of Christ is that we have this notion, this idea that the grace and mercy of God is so great that He can redeem anything and everything that we do and just turn it around. But the truth is, it's not always true for everything in the natural and in this realm. Can He forgive us? Absolutely. Can He make it so that we will spend our eternity with Him? We know that's the case. We know that if we turn and put our faith in Christ, that we will have an eternity with Him. And it's amazing, that's great. But there are things in the natural, in this world, where consequences are not going to be overturned, no matter how many tears we shed over it. It's why it's so important that we be consciously aware of how we're living day by day and make choices that bring glory to Christ day by day, choose what He says to do in His Word every day, regardless of what our flesh may want to do, because there comes a point where there's no return. And you know, I think of I don't want to say his name, but there was a big name preacher in the early 2000s who was caught in sexual sin. Now this preacher, this pastor, was a very influential man in the body of Christ. He had, you know, regularly he would be meeting with the president at that time, and this man was caught in sin. He was caught in sexual sin, and basically it destroyed everything. So this man repents. You know, everything is made right between him and the Lord. But guess what? His church, they say, you're fired. We don't want you around anymore. Do you think the presidents are calling him, saying, come and pray with us? That isn't happening anymore. Are things made right between him and God? Of course. Thank you, Lord, for His grace and His mercy. But there are consequences, right? Turn with me to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So this erroneous belief that God's grace and His mercy will just cover all and just make everything just honky-dory again, just fix everything and make it all wonderful again, it's error. The truth of the matter is, Paul is telling us here, that when we sow what we sow, we will reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap from the flesh. If we sow sin, we will reap the consequences of that. In 2 Samuel, we don't have to turn there, I'm going to summarize it for you. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we read about King David, who at the time when kings ought to go to war, he was at home. So instead of doing what he's supposed to be doing, he's chillaxing on the roof of his castle, and he looks out. Oh, I assume it's a castle, might have just been a tall house. But he looks out and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and of course he lusts after her, and we know what comes of that, right? He has her come over, they commit adultery. And the result is that she becomes pregnant from that sin. And we know that what he then does is that he makes sure that, you know, okay, let's send Uriah home to me, send him with a report. And when he's there, he, you know, wines him and dines him and sends him home to Bathsheba. But he's an honorable man. And while his compatriots are out on the battlefield, he doesn't feel right going in unto his wife. And so he just sleeps in the gates. And so, of course, you know, David's plan to try to make it seem as though Uriah had fathered the child falls apart. And so the plot thickens, and King David, as we know, basically conspires to commit murder. And he makes sure that Uriah is placed in the thickest part of the battle where he knows for sure that he's going to be killed. He essentially sends this man to his death, right? So what we have is, you know, adultery, which led to pregnancy, which then led to deception, which then led to murder and conspiracy to commit murder. Well, you know, eventually Nathan comes along because, you know, David, he's acting like nothing. He takes Bathsheba to be his wife, presumably to cover his sin, right? Because if all of a sudden she's pregnant and Uriah wasn't with her, that's going to be known. So, you know, he's got to play along in this lie a little bit longer. So he brings her to be his wife and he's acting like nothing, but Nathan is sent to the Lord and confronts him, and we know that immediately, what does David do? He repents. Turn with me to Psalm 51. He even wrote a psalm about it. So David, writing, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me." Just talking about having the sin nature. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thy lip, thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." And so basically, we could even go over to Romans chapter 4, where Paul writes of David saying, he says, "Even as David also describes the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So what am I saying? What's the point of all this? Well, David came to a place of being restored. And in fact, in another place, God said of David that he's a man after my own heart. So there was a restoration between David and God. He's forgiven. Things are made right. Hallelujah. But guess what happened to the child that Bathsheba conceived? That child died. And for Nathan had said to him, the child will die. And for 7 days after the child's birth, he basically mourned and wept and fasted and prayed, and on it goes until the child finally died. Guess what? It didn't matter what he did. Didn't matter what was, you know, how many tears he might have cried. There was a consequence to his actions. Amen? So, David sowed iniquity. There was a reaping of iniquity. There was a reaping from that iniquity. First was that child that died, but also if we look throughout the history following that, we see that his family was all messed up. And we see that, you know, one son raped the stepsister, and the other, the brother of the stepsister, murdered that son, and on, and then eventually the one son, it's Absalom, right, who kills Amnon. Absalom basically, he eventually tries to take over the kingdom. There's a civil war, and all these things happen, and what is that? Ultimately, it's a reaping from that which is sown. And so one of the problems in the body of Christ today that seems to be prevalent is there's a belief that there can be sin without penalty, that there can be sin without a cost, that we can sow sin and not reap from what we've sown. There's no such thing as a free sin, as a free pass from sin. we can receive forgiveness, hallelujah for that. And we can move on without the consciousness of sin, which is the great thing about the forgiveness. But sometimes there's a reaping from what has been sown, and there's no getting around it. Okay? So if we go back to this guy, this gambling dude for 30 years, the drinking and all the rest of it, he's repented. He's made things right with the Lord. Has the Lord forgiven him? Well, of course, he's forgiven. That's great. And if he walks with God from that point forward, whatever he's sowing of righteousness in life, he's going to be reaping from that. But there's no undoing the sowing of iniquity for 30 years. You're going to reap that, okay, until it's done being reaped. Can there be a restoration of his family? Well, of course there could be, but this is part of where the consequences come in terms of here you have free will people who were the recipient or the victims, if you will, of this man for 30 years. They have to go through their own stuff. And they may forgive him. They may say, okay, you're forgiven, and I hold nothing against you, but I also don't want relationship with you. I'm done with that. You know, that ship has sailed. These things happen, meaning there can be a point where if we live and refuse to humble ourselves before God, deal with sin the way we've been taught to deal with it, there can be a point of no return where the consequences we reap, we can cry about it all day long, every day, all night. There's no undoing the consequence, okay? If we truly understood the gravity and the severity and the consequences of sin, maybe sometimes we wouldn't casually sin the way we do. Oh, well, I'll just repent. I'll just deal with it with the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. There's no such thing as a free pass on sin when we're sowing that in our lives. So, Hebrews 12:17, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And though he sought for a way to reverse the outcome, there was no change to be found. In 25, and almost, I guess, a little bit more than 25 years of ministry, you know, I've counseled many people. Jamie and I have counseled many people. They'll come see us and they'll say, I'm going through this, I'm going through that. These are the things that I'm dealing with. These are the things that are before me. And a lot of times, they've gotten mixed up. You know, they haven't been spending time with the Lord. They haven't been spending time in the Word. They've been just dealing with life, living life, and getting involved in things that maybe they ought not to have gotten involved in, but their conscience is still there saying, hey, something's up. You need to deal with this. So they'll come see us. This is more so when we were still up in Canada. But, you know, they would come and see us and say, give us counsel. Show me what to do. And I don't know how many times I'd be surprised that people were disappointed with the outcome of their choices, as though they expected something different than what they were getting. And so, we've known married persons who, you know, they've had bad marriages, and that, you know, having the bad marriage and not, you know, maybe both of them are not really spending time with the Lord like they're supposed to, and they, you know, it kind of breeds a household where there's going to be division. Let me say it like that. And so, you know, one of them at work, somebody's paying attention to them. And, you know, they're getting friendly with this other person. And all of a sudden, now they're developing feelings for somebody else, even though they're married. And they know it's wrong. So they come to see us and say, you know, I don't know what to do. What do you mean you don't know what to do? Do you not know what the Bible says? And so we would reiterate what the Bible has to say about adultery and those things. And they would acknowledge, that's right, you know, this would be a wrong thing for me to do. And then, you know, maybe a couple weeks go by and we'll talk to them again. And so, you know, have you, you know, our advice might be something like, okay, so this is a person at work and they come and eat lunch with you every day. Well, you can't be friends with this person anymore. You need to sever this relationship right now. And you don't eat lunch with them anymore, okay? Well, then, you know, a couple weeks go by and so, you know, you're not spending time. Well, they come and sit at my table. Then get up and leave. Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Yeah. Get up and leave. What do you think is going to happen? Well, I still, you know, I have strong feelings for them now. What do you think is happening? And so it's always blown our minds where people would find themselves in what they would say, like, I find myself in an impossible situation where I know it's wrong to do this, but I really want to do it. Well, you keep putting yourself in it. Why are you not operating according to the wisdom of the Word? Because you're choosing to keep sowing things that aren't the Word, that isn't the wisdom of God. So, they, okay, so they have a bad marriage, but there's someone at work who's nice to them. What do? Well, in their quiet personal time when no one's with them and they have their own little thoughts, they're entertaining the possibility of what it would be like if they were with this other person. You know, that's the worst thing you could ever do, is entertain sin. Because when you entertain sin, essentially what we're doing is we rehearse sin. What happens when we rehearse something over and over and over again? We become good at it. Who wants it? What Christian wants to be good at sin? No Christian wants to be good at sin. So then you got to question where they are in their life. And the worst part is their current situation and relationship is bad. They recognize that it's bad because they're not doing what they ought to be doing in terms of their walk. But even though they're not doing that and they don't like where they're at in terms of their current marriage, they're looking at something else externally thinking, well, this might be better. How can Christians think this way? How can you possibly consider for a moment that committing sin is somehow going to produce a good result? How is that even possible? It's amazing. Why would anyone who knows that adultery is sin enter into it thinking this might turn out to be good? It doesn't make sense. In Genesis 4, verse 7, God spoke to Cain. He said, Cain, sin lieth at the door. And basically it was a warning. Cain, you're upset because you brought vegetables to me as a sacrifice, contrary to those things that your parents have taught you. I'm not receiving this. You're bitter with me because I won't receive this. I'm telling you now, the path you're on is leading you to destruction. Sin lieth at the door and wants to devour you, wants to destroy you. It was a moment of warning for Cain. Change the path you're on. Don't pursue this that you're doing. Change. And yet, just like Cain, so many people that we counseled, they would just continue on the path and then mourn the consequences afterwards. Sometimes having a good and blessed life really is as simple as not doing the things that God told us not to do. It really is that simple. You know, Paul instructed Timothy in both letters, both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He instructed him, flee from sin, flee from iniquity, flee from these things. And that word flee literally means run away. Run away from it. Don't even entertain these things. Don't make them, you know, allow them to be normalized in your mind. Run away from these things. What happens is so many times because believers think, well, God will redeem me. His grace, His mercy is so great. He'll fix things in the end. They carry on a path that they're violating their conscience as they're doing it, hardening and searing their conscience as they're doing it, thinking that it's going to be okay, it's going to work out in the end. And then when it doesn't work out, because when you sow iniquity, you're going to reap from that, what do we have left? Well, now we have more tears, more misery. It just gets worse. Stop, right? Stop. The other thing is delayed obedience is something that we've heard before. Delayed obedience is disobedience, right? So when God tells us to do something, it isn't, well, okay, I'll do it later. So, you know, the Lord might say, this TV show you're watching, you know, your conscience is telling you not to watch it, but now I, Holy Spirit, I'm also telling you, because you don't seem to be listening to your conscience, this show is not edifying you, stop watching it, okay? Well, I'm going to finish out the season, then I'll stop. No, he's saying stop now, amen? So I think, I believe this. I believe that a lot of times the Lord will work with us while we're trying to be obedient, while we're working to get to a place of being obedient to something that he's told us to do, where, you know, an instruction that he's given us. Sometimes there are things going on such as fear or anxieties or things of that nature that, you know, we want to be obedient, but we're afraid to step out in faith and do the thing that he's told us to do. So as an example, when Jamie and I, in February of 2007, Jamie and I, we were in prayer and we heard the Lord say that we were to leave where we were living and that we were going to go into full-time ministry. And that meant basically moving from the city we were in, the city which was basically where I had grown up, where my whole family was, where I had spent my whole life, leave that place, leave the job I was in, which was a really good job, and go to a different city, and that we would step into ministry, start a church, and so forth, okay? Do you know that we said yes? We were, yes, Lord, we'll go, we'll do it. And then when the reality of what that meant in the natural became increasingly clear, it produced in me some concern. One of the concerns was, how are we going to be supported? How are we going to live? Well, I thought, okay, I'm just going to go get the same job. I'm going to apply for the same job in that city. So at that time, I was working in the city of Ottawa. I was working for the government. And I thought, okay, this job exists in that city, but it's a different employer. It's a different city, you know, different municipal government. But it's the same job under the same provincial government. I don't know if I'm making sense, but I hope I am. The long and the short of it is, exact same job description, just different location. But I had to apply for the job. It wasn't a transferable position. So I go and I apply for the job, but while I'm going through the whole ridiculous process of getting a job in the government, even though I have been doing the job for 10 years, the Lord had been speaking to my heart saying, I want you to basically spend your days in prayer and study as the apostles did, because you're going to be pastoring a church. This is a big responsibility. I want you to trust me for the provision of finances. Okay. So I didn't pursue the job. We move over there, and for almost 3.5 months, maybe 3 months, 3 weeks, something like that, basically I would be in Oshawa, Ontario on the weekends, where we were starting the church and doing all that stuff. Then on Sunday nights, I'd drive to Ottawa, work at my job in Ottawa, the government, living with my parents. And I did that for almost 4 months. And the reason was because I was afraid. I wanted to be obedient to what he had told me to do, but I was afraid to step out. I believe that in that moment, in that season, he had a lot of grace and a lot of mercy, but there was a season that was coming to an end. And it was becoming increasingly urgent in my spirit as I was spending time with the Lord that, okay, you're going to have to let this go. So I remember there was a night in October where I was just praying. I'm at my parents' house. And, you can imagine it was hard on the family. Rebecca was 4 years old, had just started school. Michaela was six. Jamie was home alone with them in a new city, trying to get things established and sorted and settled. And I wasn't there. I mean, it was hard. And I was away, and it was hard for me to be away from the family, and it was difficult. So I'm in prayer. I'm continuously seeking the Lord. Lord, help me. Show me what I'm to do, and so on and so forth. And all I kept hearing is, I want you to believe me, and I want you to go do what you're supposed to do, which is go give your notice at work and move to Oshawa full time. Enough of this. So I'm just praying, and I'm seeking the Lord. And I remember he gave me a vision of 8-year-old me. And 8-year-old me in Ottawa, when I was a little boy, in third grade, we had swimming lessons through the school. And we'd go swimming, I think it was every Tuesday or Wednesday, we'd go swimming every week, which, I liked the play part, but I didn't like the lesson part. So we'd go play in the water, and it was great. But one of the requirements to graduate to the next level was we had to jump off the diving board. Well, 8-year-old me looked up at this diving board that in my mind was 1,000 feet high, and this tiny little thing, and I thought, there's no way, I can't do this. I'm going to fall off the diving board and hit the side of the pool, not fall in the water. I don't want to die or hurt myself. This is crazy. What's wrong with people? We're little kids. They shouldn't be making us do this. And so, we went for lessons, and every time we went for lessons, the teachers would give us the opportunity, any of us kids who wanted to do it, to climb up this super tall ladder and walk down this skinny little diving board and jump. We didn't have to dive or anything. We just had to jump off. Well, I refused to do it. Well, finally, it was the final lesson, and the teacher said, okay, there's only 3 of you who haven't done it yet. Are you willing to go up and jump today? And if you don't, well, that's fine. You don't have to, but you don't pass to the next level. You're going to stay in the current level you're in now. And I think I was in maroon, I think it was. And I wanted to get my blue, which, by the way, I never got my blue badge. I stayed in maroon. I'm 49 years old. I still only have a maroon badge. Here's what happened. Okay, last chance to go up the ladder and jump off. If you don't do it now, you stay in this current level. Well, I'm not doing it. Okay. Well, we're playing around in the water, and I see other kids jumping off, and they're having fun, and I'm bothered. 8-year-old me is thinking, I'm missing an opportunity here. So I gather up what little courage I have and, you know, up the ladder. And, you know, you get up to the top and there's these two little metal bars. And I think, you know, I could slip under that and 8,000 feet to my death. So I walk to the end of the diving board and I'm looking down and it feels like it's so far down there. And I jumped. And on the way down, I was like, wow, this is fun. Sploosh. And I got out of the water, climbed out of the pool, and I thought, oh my goodness, that was amazing. And I ran back up and jumped and went back up and jumped. That's all I did for the rest of the playtime. But the Lord said to me, do you realize it was too late? You still didn't graduate the blue badge because you didn't do it when it was time to do it. Okay, I get it. Next day, I walked into my manager's office and said, here are my 2 weeks. I'm gone at the end of, and that was that. Because the Lord got through to me, there's a time. You need to do this at an appointed time. Okay, let's go to Jonah. Jonah. We love Jonah. Great story. They made a movie out of it, probably multiple movies, but they made a cartoon, right? The VeggieTales. Don't use the VeggieTales as a foundation for your belief system as it relates to Jonah. Okay? Just a few things about Jonah. So would you believe that a lot of Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, would say that this is not a real event. These things did not truly happen. That this is just a story for our edification, but it's mythology, it's allegory, it's not real. And they'll point ultimately to the fact that it's impossible for anyone to survive in a fish. Maybe for a few minutes, but definitely not 3 days. And, you know, I was just looking up what kind of fish might exist that to swallow a man. And I was wondering, because, you know, okay, maybe you're like me, but because I have seen different movies or things depicting the event of Jonah's life, and especially as a child, it was always in cartoon format, whether it was a comic book or the VeggieTales or something of that nature, they always depicted a large cavernous stomach, right, with stuff floating around him. And Jonah's just walking around in there, or maybe sitting by a campfire inside the fish. Well, first of all, if there's no source of light inside the fish's stomach, right? Second of all, it's not large and cavernous with lots of oxygen for him to breathe, right? And he's probably laying, you know, being constricted inside this stomach, being digested, along with everything else that's being digested. I mean, we're not gonna go too deep into detail, but chapter 2 basically describes that he was kind of like in hell. And that's what Jesus references when he's going to go to hell. It's kind of like Jonah in the belly of the fish. Jonah being in the belly of the whale was a horrific experience. It wasn't pleasant. It must have been dark. It must have, how he breathed or whatever. It was God preserving him. But can you imagine that he didn't know the outcome? He didn't know he was going to make it out of there. We know the end of the story. He didn't. He spent 3 days in there. My goodness. So they think, these people, believe that this is just mythology, it's allegory, it's just a story, it's not real. But the fact is, the God who created everything and everything that's inside of everything, the God who resurrected Jesus from the dead, brought him back from spiritual death to spiritual life, that God is more than well able to preserve a man's life inside the belly of a fish. Amen? Amen. And if you can't believe that God can preserve a man's life inside the belly of a fish, you've got serious problems in terms of your walk with the Lord. You need to deal with it. So, God is not limited in preserving a man for 3 days in the belly of a fish. Add to that, Jesus did not act like it was a mythology or an allegory or a story. The way Jesus spoke of the event, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, he spoke it as an event that actually took place. Jesus believed in Jonah. Jesus believed that Jonah was in the belly of a fish. And if Jesus believes it, it's good enough for me. Amen? All right. So, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah speaks of the event as an affliction, as a tribulation, as anguish. It was not a pleasant thing. So picking it up here in Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Tarshish, basically, when I was trying to look it up, is they don't really know where Tarshish was. They believe it might have been a port all the way over in Spain. But basically, it was as far as he could sail from where he was in Joppa. As far as he could go, that was it. And what was he doing? He was trying to flee from both the word and the presence of God because he didn't like what God had told him to do, right? He did not want to obey what God had told him to do, which was basically to go and preach to Nineveh that they needed to repent because destruction was coming to them. Now, it's possible and it's probable that the reason why, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. In Assyria, in 721 BC, it's Assyria who took Israel into captivity. It's Assyria that conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. And Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, okay? So we learn that ultimately the reason Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh to preach that they needed to repent of their sin is because he knew if they repented, God would forgive them. And he wanted God to destroy them, right? He sure did. He knew that, it says at the end, I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them of the evil that they've done. It's a terrible, terrible attitude, right? Let's pick it up in, or I'll just give you a summary of verse 4 through 13. Basically, we know what happens. He gets inside this ship. He's trying to get away from the voice of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. And while he's in there, God sends a great storm, and the storm is buffeting the ship so much so that basically the sailors, they think we're going to die, right? And what I want to point out here is while he's being disobedient, he's not the only one affected. The people around him are suffering as a result of his sin and his disobedience. And that's the truth for us, okay? When we don't do what we're supposed to do, when we refuse to obey or delay obedience, the people around us, they begin to suffer as a result. We see in the scriptures what it says here that they began to throw overboard all that, you know, they were carrying, all the goods that they were transporting and so on and so forth. Well, you know, that would have been at a tremendous cost to them. They would have had to replace it somehow or whatnot. And I'm sure they didn't have Allstate or things like that back then. It would have been on the ship's captain and the crew to deal with the financial consequence, the material loss that they suffered. But beyond that, they were now at a point where they thought, we're going to die here. We're going to die. We got to do something. And of course, we come to find out that basically Jonah confesses that, you know, it's my fault because I'm fleeing God, the God who created the land and the sea. He's mad with me, so you really ought to throw me overboard. And yet, these guys, they seem to be good guys because they're like, we don't want to kill you. And they try even harder to row ashore, but they can't. And so finally they say to the Lord, please forgive us for killing your servant. And they threw him overboard, right? And then, of course, the Bible says that immediately the sea and the storm ceased and they began to worship God. So there's some good, some silver lining. People got born again. And, well, I guess they weren't born again. But you know what I mean. They came to serve God, the one true God. Let's go to chapter 2. I'll give you another summary. Basically, Jonah, he's in the belly of the fish that God had sent to consume him. And while he's in there, he finally comes to a place of repenting. And the Lord says, okay, I'm gonna spit you out. I'm going to cause the fish to vomit you onto dry land. And, of course, what happens when he's finally out and about? Chapter 3, we see that the presence and the word of the Lord is still there and it's unchanged. What is the presence of the Lord and the word of the Lord to him? Is go to Assyria and preach the word I told you to go preach. So when we delay in being obedient, I believe that the Lord can work with us for a season like he did with me back in 2007. I believe there was a willingness on his part to work with me as I came to a place of obedience. But when I finally came to a point of saying, Lord, just what would you have me do? The word was unchanged. I want you to move to Oshawa. You need to sever ties here in Ottawa. Go and do it. It was unchanged, right? The instruction doesn't change. If God gave you an instruction 2 years ago and you've been neglecting to be obedient 2 years ago and the time on that clock has not yet run out and you say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do? The instruction hasn't changed. You know, I wasn't sitting in Ottawa saying, Lord, I'll go if you provide me a great job over in Oshawa. I'll do it when you line things up in a way that's comfortable for me. He said, go. Just go already. Amen. It's the same thing with Jonah. Jonah didn't, you know, barter or bargain with God to say, okay, I'll go as long as I don't have to preach to them. I'll just walk around the city. I'll carry a sign in Hebrew. They can't read Hebrew, but I'll carry a sign in Hebrew that says, repent, the end is near. But, you know, can we work something out, God? No. Go and do what I've told you to do, right? So, when we're in a place of not being obedient to an instruction, it's kind of like we're in the belly of the fish. Because when we're in the belly of the fish, we're separated from God, right? Every time, the amazing thing was, in 2007, when I'm still working in Ottawa and not doing what I'm supposed to be obedient to do, every time I'd go spend time with the Lord, guess what was sitting in front of me, between me and Him? My disobedience. I couldn't get around it. Let's just put this aside for now. Let me worship you and have a good time with you. We'll deal with this some other time. It wasn't working that way. When we are in known sin before God, and let's call it, right, disobedience is sin, it doesn't go away. It doesn't evaporate. It doesn't disappear. There's only one of two things that's going to happen. One, you're going to stop pushing into God, and you're just going to do what you're going to do, or you're going to finally deal with whatever you're not being obedient to do and go ahead with it, right? So there's an appointed time. Okay, I want to pick this up here in chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Okay, the instruction did not change. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, meaning it would take 3 days to cross it. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The point I'm getting at here is that there was a timeline. In 40 days, this city is going to be destroyed. Jonah, if he had been obedient from the beginning, how long was he out at sea before the great tempest? How long before they finally threw him overboard? And then 3 days, right? So let's say they had been at sea, you know, a day, plus 3 days, plus him traveling back to Nineveh, plus 40 days. Let's just put a number on it. Let's say there was 60 days from the point when he gave him the word originally. But if Jonah had refused and refused and refused, those 40 days would eventually have, you know, ended, and God would have destroyed Nineveh. What's the point? The point ultimately is this, is that there is an appointed time and there for obedience. And we can wait out the clock where it times out and it's too late. Obedience is no longer possible. It's important for us to get past whatever our issues are and be obedient. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that when we walk with Him, He can work with us and so forth. But sometimes there is no time on the clock. It's a now obedience, right? You got to do it right this instant, okay? So there was an appointed time for Jonah to go. And if he hadn't gone, then they would have been destroyed. They would have been timed out. So examples of that in our present day life. If you're a parent, you have a set season to parent your children and raise them in the way that they are to go. You have a set season to pour all out into them everything that you possibly can while living a godly lifestyle in front of them to see, to witness, to emulate, and so on and so forth. If we don't do it within the time frame we have, it's too late. It's not to say that they can't make their own decisions down the road and receive Christ and walk with Christ and all the rest, but in terms of, as parents, what we have as a window of opportunity to pour into our children, it's a set amount of time. It's an appointed time. We can't delay, right? If they don't do it, it doesn't matter at the end how many bitter tears you might cry about where your kids are. If you didn't do your part, you have to live with that, right? Sometimes fear can delay obedience, and I shared with you the fact that I didn't want to leave the I had more faith in the job and my ability to work and make money than I did in God's ability to provide for us. And there was fear. Fear was delaying my obedience. Well, I had to get over it, right? Sometimes it's doubt. This one's a tough one. This one's a bit extreme. This person shared this from the pulpit once, and I won't tell you who it is, but they might be listening, so they'll know I'm referencing them. But because they shared it from the pulpit, I know I can share it. Basically, this person had a job, and they were working at a car dealership, and there was a night where basically somebody had to be driven home, a customer. Their car wasn't, the work wasn't finished in time. It wasn't going to be done until the next day. And they needed somebody to drive this man home. And he said, I'll drive him home. So they got into the car and they start driving. And he began to feel in his spirit that he needed to share the gospel with this man. Well, he was questioning, is this really God? You know, I'm not really sure if I should do this. I mean, it's work and so on and so forth. And he ended up not sharing the gospel with this man. He dropped him off at home. He goes home, doesn't think about it again. Well, a couple days go by, the car's finished, but this man never came back to pick up the car. And they're trying to figure out, well, where is this guy? We keep trying to call him. He's not answering. What's happening? Well, wouldn't you know that the night he drove him home, that man died. He passed away. Well, it crushed him. Okay, he was so despondent because he thought, oh my goodness, I was supposed to share the gospel with this man and I didn't. And maybe that was his last opportunity. And oh my goodness. There is an appointed time to be obedient, right? And sometimes there's no time to get your emotions together, to fix things, to make yourself feel good about being obedient. You just got to do it. Now, thankfully, the Lord ministered to him. He's forgiven. He's not carrying this great big burden of, this guy's in hell because of me. None of that, okay? If somebody's in hell, it's their doing. We can preach the gospel to people. They may not receive it, right? It's on them. Sometimes we have an opportunity, we miss it, but they may have had 1,000 opportunities before. It wasn't on this person, right? The blame does not rest on him. So ultimately, the point I'm getting at is this, is that there's really no reason for us as Christians, as believers, as those who are zealously running into God to live a lifestyle that results in regret, that results in bitter tears because there are outcomes that we can't change because we're reaping from the sin or whatnot. There's no excuse or there's no reason for us as Christians to live that way, right? Simple obedience to what is found in God's Word, you know, the do's and don'ts, coupled with the obedience to God's specific instructions, move here, do this, do that, take this job, don't take that job. Just following God, being faithful to do what He's told us to do, leads to a life of blessing. It's really that simple. You know, sometimes people will say to Jamie and I, you know, they're trying to be kind. I don't think they're trying to flatter us or anything like that, but they'll say, oh, you know, we see that you have a really good life, you guys are making really good decisions or whatever it is. It's really not like, oh, yeah, let's pat ourselves on the back, we've done something great. All we've done is follow what God has told us to do. You know, it's really that simple. Always put God first and be obedient to His instructions. It's not really all that complicated. Amen. Hallelujah. Obedience is made possible through intimacy. So really, we talk a lot about the four pillars, and we don't need to rehash that stuff all the time. But, you know, if you assimilate Proverbs, you keep reading Proverbs, along with the rest of the Word of God. But if you keep reading the Word of God, putting it in you, you know what automatically happens is you start making wise decisions. You don't even realize you're making a wise decision because it's just a part of you. You know, it's kind of like you just know to do without having to think about it. You know, some people, they become extremely skilled at different things. They just do it. They just know the answer without even having to really dwell on it. It's a result of doing it for so long. It's the same thing with us in terms of our walk with God. If we spend a lot of time in the Word, assimilating the Word and making it a part of us, spend a lot of time in worship, spending a lot of time with the Lord, we end up doing things that we just do it because it's who we've been made to be. We're conformed to who He is. Amen? So, I want to say, just closing with this, you know, we're contending for revival, we really truly believe revival. God wants to use us in terms of this end time revival that's going to see countless people come into the kingdom of God. Hallelujah, that's exciting. We need to push into the Lord all the more. All the more, so that we're ready to be obedient no matter what happens in the moment that we need to be obedient. Amen. Amen.